1 Timothy chapter 1, but on your way there, turn to Acts 20. Our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, but on the way to getting there, we're going to start in Acts 20. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles on the shelves by both doors. 1 Timothy 1, we started last week, and we learned in the very brief handful of verses that we considered that this is a letter written by Paul after he's released from Roman custody, released from 2 years of house arrest. So it's around 62, 63 AD, obviously. And Paul's writing to Timothy, his longtime companion, his faithful co-laborer, his true son in the faith. Paul and Timothy have been ministering together probably close to 15 years at this point. And Paul, prior to writing this letter, has sent Timothy on a mission to the church in Ephesus. And we walked a little bit through Timothy's life and ministry last week, and we noticed that Paul does this a lot. He sends Timothy places. He sends Timothy back to churches that they visited, ahead to churches that they're going to. He sends Timothy on recon missions to see what's going on, to gather info, and he sends him as an advance team to share news and to make preparations. He also sends Timothy here and elsewhere to help believers who have lost their way get back on track. And if we think back to Acts 20, it makes sense that this is happening. It makes sense that this ministry would be necessary, Paul sending Timothy and Timothy going, because we know Paul saw this coming. Acts 20, we're reminded that Paul loved the church of Ephesus. He was with them for almost 3 years and made multiple visits to Ephesus, even besides his extended stay there. And, I mean, the people were dear to him. And in Acts 20, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. But he's so close to Ephesus, he can't help but meet with the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church there, one last time, because they were dear to him. And in this conversation, in this meeting, the Holy Spirit reveals to Paul that ministry, like the one that we read about in 1 Timothy, would be necessary. Acts 20, starting in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and said, "Hey, tell the elders I want to meet with them." They came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came in what manner I lived among you, serving the Lord with tears and trials." Verse 20, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, I've preached the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel again and again as long as we've known each other. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem," verse 22, "not knowing the things that'll happen to me there." The Holy Spirit says that it's not going to be fun. "But none of these things move me." Did you catch the resonance with Psalm 21 that we read at the beginning of service? "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify," here it is again, "to the gospel of the grace of God. And now indeed I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." You're not going to hear the gospel from me personally again. "Therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, God has shown me this, after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." This is going to happen. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," here it is one more time, "which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I've given you the gospel, the whole gospel, nothing but the gospel. "But teachers are going to come after me," Paul says, "who are going to come after you." Teachers are going to come after I leave. They're going to rise up from within and they're going to enter from without and they're going to teach different stuff. They're going to have different priorities. They're going to promote themselves. They're going to push their agendas and philosophies. They're going to build their ministries. And in the process, they're going to pull people away from the gospel. They're going to pull people away from the grace of the gospel. And they're going to pull people away from the Jesus of the gospel. And when that happens, I want you to remember that I warned you, Paul says. For 3 years I was with you, I warned you. And every time I visited you, I warned you. And now I'm warning you again. Cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that we're saved by grace through faith. Remember that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He became sin for us. He stood in our place and bore the wrath that we deserved. Remember that by his wounds and by nothing else, we are healed. So as Paul writes to Timothy, flip over to 1 Timothy now. As Paul writes this letter to Timothy 6 or 7 years later, Paul, the prophecy that Paul just prophesied has been fulfilled, which isn't surprising because that's how prophecy works. The Ephesian church is in a little bit of trouble because exactly what Paul said was going to happen has happened. The teaching has gotten funky and the doctrine has gotten messed up. And Timothy's mission, which apparently he accepted, was to get them back on track, to steer them back on course, to get the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, back to being the main thing. 1 Timothy 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. We're not exactly sure what Timothy's role was. We call these the pastoral epistles in acknowledgement that Timothy and Titus were in fact pastors. In terms of gifting, in terms of calling, it's not clear that Timothy was actually appointed to pastor over the church of Ephesus. He may have been, or he may have just gone with Paul's apostolic authority delegated to him. Paul may have given him his authority for this mission to instruct the pastors and elders in Ephesus in his name, in Paul's name. Either way, Timothy is sent with authority to address some weirdness that has crept in, some unbiblical doctrine, some unhelpful teaching, some fables and genealogies, verse 4. And different scholars have different takes on exactly what those entailed. Some say Jewish mysticism, some say Gnosticism, others still say legalism. Because this letter was written within a year or so of Paul's letter to the Colossians, I tend to have the same answer that I had when we asked that question about the false teaching that had crept into that church. I think it's probably a little of all of it. But whatever this false teaching was, whatever this corrupted doctrine was, whatever fringe issues had seized their attention, maybe even had become their obsession, because that happens, it doesn't matter because it's going to have one thing in common, all of it, any of it. It's going to lack utterly and completely the power to save. So let's stick to the only thing that does, Paul is saying. Let's get back on track with the only thing that has the power to save, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the purpose of the commandment, in fact, is love. What commandment? Helpful if we get this right, because if we don't, we're going to be confused for a while. Paul's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the law. He's not talking about the two great commandments, love God, love others, that Jesus said. It really summarizes the law. No, Paul is referring to the commandment that he just commanded, the instruction that he just issued. Timothy, tell him not to get off on rabbit trails. Tell him not to bring in stuff that's weird. Tell him to teach the Bible, to preach the gospel, to keep the main thing the main thing. Not so everyone can sit back and pat themselves on the back and be proud that our doctrine is pure and perfect and unpolluted. No, tell them to get back to the gospel because that's where the love is. Verse 5, the purpose of the commandment. The reason I'm sending you, Timothy, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's what follows from a gospel of grace. That's what repenting of sin and pleading the blood of Jesus Christ produces, love for God and love for others. The problem is some have gotten away from that. Some, verse 6, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Turned aside, the idea is they change their goal. They're aiming at new targets. They're pursuing different priorities. Remember Acts 20. Paul warned them this would happen, that they'd be celebrating personalities or philosophies, that they'd be promoting ideologies or building up their own kingdoms, their own ministries, while leaving behind the reality of the cross and the power to save that we find there. Some, Paul says, not all, but some have turned aside from the gospel. That's why Paul's sending Timothy. Church isn't completely given over to stuff and nonsense, but it's clearly slipping. It's more and more preoccupied, verse 7, with idle talk, with unproductive discussion. Conversation about peripheral issues that doesn't go anywhere. That it might be interesting, but it won't be justifying. It won't be sanctifying. It won't lead to anything glorifying because it's not the gospel. Understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. They don't understand what they're teaching. How can that be? Oh, it's easy. During 2 years where I was a substitute teacher, I taught a week and a half of honors calculus. You can teach things you don't understand. But what Paul means here, the things that they say and the things they affirm that they don't understand, he tells us exactly what he's talking about in verse 8. He says, we know that the law, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it the right way. That tells us that the thing that these false teachers and rabbit trail followers aren't understanding is the law of God. And they especially don't understand the relationship between the law of God and the grace of God. They don't understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. The law is good, verse 8, if we use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. There's nothing wrong with the law, Paul says. The law's not broken. The law's perfect. Always has been, always will be. Romans 7:12, Paul writes to the Romans, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law's not broken. The law's perfect. But the law can't save, and it was never intended to. The law, whether by that we're referring to the 613 instructions that Moses issued, or the Ten Commandments that he brought down from Mount Sinai, or the two great commandments that Jesus says encapsulates all of it, the law, however we think of it, was given to teach us. And the law teaches us three things. We should, we don't, and we can't. The law defines holiness, and it reveals our unholiness, and it compels us to cry out. It compels us to say, God, forgive us, because we can't get there any other way. The law, if we're paying attention, if we're not denying our sin or redefining what sin or running away from sin, the law compels us to cry out to God for forgiveness. Forgiveness that's only found in the blood of Christ Jesus. Forgiveness that's only possible because of the blood of Christ Jesus. But having found forgiveness at the cross, this is important. Having found forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't need the law anymore. Verse 9, the law isn't intended for the righteous. And that's you and me who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's imputed his righteousness to us. It's the only way we become righteous. The law's not for us, Paul says. Same verse, the law is for the unlawful, for those who don't know Christ. And then Paul gives us a whole roster of examples of ways in which people are unlawful, unrighteous. Scratch it a little bit and you'll see the Ten Commandments there. Not in order, but you can find reference to all of the commandments on the first tablet, all of the ways that we sin against God, and all of the commandments on the second tablet, the ways that we sin against each other. And if something's not covered by all of that, verse 10, Paul says, in any other way that we find to deny God and hurt each other, just in case someone thinks they found a loophole. The law condemns. The law finds us guilty. The law sentences us to death. But on the cross, Jesus stood in my place. And he stood in your place. And he paid the price for our sin. And he purchased our eternity. That, Paul says, verse 11, that is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel that says that people are changed, and hearts are changed, and lives are changed, and eternities are changed, not by the law, but by grace. Paul is saying to Timothy, remind the elders, the leaders, the teachers at Ephesus that that's what I taught them. Remind them that that's what's true. Remind them that that's what they need to be sharing with the people. And that's a message that obviously the church at Ephesus needed to hear. And it's a message that obviously the 21st century church in America needs to hear. Because every bit as much as the Ephesian church, there's some funky doctrine infiltrating the church. Useless fables, endless nonsense. Not necessarily legalism, the way that Paul is contending with here, but weird, funky stuff creeping into the church. In many cases, has crept past tense. Fellowships, tribes, church movements, even conservative evangelical fellowships have been so given over to things that aren't the gospel that they're defined by other teaching, other philosophy, other ideology, as much or more so than they're defined by the gospel. And we may not have an opportunity to speak truth to them. We might not have the voice, the access to exhort them. But we need to at least exhort each other and remind each other and beseech each other to keep the main thing, to stay close, to stay committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because even in Calvary, with our emphasis on verse-by-verse teaching and our high view of the Word of God, we've seen what Paul says in Acts 20 happen. Wolves creep in among us. People rise up speaking perverse things to us, drawing disciples away from us. We've seen, even in the Calvary movement, even in this church, we've seen the gospel pushed aside, and we've seen people get hurt. Have seen. Not speaking hypothetically, not speaking theoretically, real people. Real people that I've worshiped with, served with, prayed with in this church. My home church back in New Jersey, other churches that I've been to, that I've visited, that I've taught at. I've seen people walk away, and you have too. Walk away not just from a local fellowship, but in a lot of cases, just walk all the way away from God. Because something came into their life and got a hold of their heart that wasn't the gospel. And at first it seemed benign. At first it seems innocuous. It comes alongside the gospel, coexists with the gospel, complements the gospel, until it doesn't. Until subtly, or sometimes not subtly, it pushes aside the gospel. As people get excited about the new thing, the shiny thing, the next thing, the concept, the theory, that idea, so excited that they manage to forget that without the gospel, we are quite simply dead. Dead in our sin. Dead to the world. Dead, quite possibly, for eternity. Jared Wilson is one of the Gospel Coalition guys. He teaches at Midwest Seminary. He has a new book called Lest We Drift that I'm reading. And in one of the early, I haven't finished it, but in one of the early pages, he says something that I've been coming back to again and again this week. He said, Christianity is unabashedly about gospel transformation. It is not primarily about enhancement or enlightenment. It's not about receiving a leg up or a handout. It's not about self-help or self-esteem. Christianity is about dead things becoming alive. And the gospel is how that happens. The gospel is how the dead come to life. The gospel is how the alive grow to maturity. But more and more, I'm watching people forget that. Forsake that. Forsake sincere faith and sound doctrine, like Paul talks about, in favor of idle talk. In favor of things that might be interesting or even helpful, but lack the power to save. Five examples brought to you this morning by the letter I. Not an exhaustive list, just a representative list. Just, I don't know, five best examples, or I guess you could say worst examples that came to my mind. First one, if you're taking notes, conspiracy. Conspiracy doesn't start with why. No, but it ends with why. Why are you interrupting me? Oh, conspiracy. And I mean, and this goes back to the very first days of my ministry. Most of you know my first day in full-time vocational ministry was the day after September 11th. And it wasn't a new phenomenon then. It was just the first time that I encountered it face-to-face. People obsessed with finding out the truth, the real truth, the hidden truth, the concealed truth, the truth that people don't know. Because whatever we think the truth is, isn't it. The real truth has been kept from us. And look, I have no doubt that there's an extent to which that's true. But at some point, worrying about it, obsessing over it, just gets in the way of what we're here to do. Back in New Jersey, and this is while the ashes were still smoldering, had a brother in the fellowship that would tell anyone who would listen, 9/11 was an inside job. The government brought down the towers because the temperature of the jet fuel and the design of the building, the people who stayed home. And after a few weeks of this, I finally grabbed him and I said, look, even if I agree with you, which I don't think I do, how does this change my life and my ministry? He said, well, then we know not to trust the government. That's what it took. I already don't trust the government. I don't need more reasons. I'm not here to find more reasons to distrust the government. I'm here to find more people who need the gospel. We're here to share the good news and make disciples. We're here to evacuate the planet. He did not buy it. He was all about website after website after website, and after a while he stopped attending church. And we chased him down and we met up with him and he said, I just don't have time. Someone needs to get to the bottom of this. I need to keep digging. Do you know what you find at the bottom of a hole? Mud. You plumb the depths of the internet, things don't get more clear. They get less clear. Because after a while, well, we all know that it's a government conspiracy, but what branch of the government? Was it the real government, or was it the public government, or the shadow government? Was it our government, or is it the Israeli government? Theories beget theories. And doubt begets doubt. Whether you start with 9/11 or JFK or QAnon or anything else, you dig long enough, you're eventually forced to the conclusion you can't trust anybody. Can't trust the media, can't trust government, can't trust any authority. And the more authority somebody has, the more you have to disbelieve them. And when it comes to a human authority, that's probably a safe counsel. That's probably wise, reasonable. But when someone consumes a steady diet of YouTube videos and other websites reinforced by YouTube's algorithm to give you more of what they know that you want, eventually, I can't trust this authority means I can't trust any authority, and it's only a matter of time before people become convinced, well, you especially can't trust religious authority. You especially can't trust the Bible or what people tell you about the Bible or what the Bible tells you about God. Because people who teach the Bible all have an agenda. And communities who are grounded in faith in the Bible are all being deceived, or they're deceivers, or they're both. So I asked him, and I've asked many people who have gone down these rabbit holes the same question, what do you actually believe about Jesus? Well, I don't know. How can anybody know? But I'm going to keep watching videos until I find out. I've seen it happen. And I mean, believe what you want about the government, but believe what the Bible teaches about the gospel. Why did we believe the gospel in the first place? Because it's true. And the Bible is true. And we can prove the Bible is true. We can get there from history and archaeology. We can get there from math and science and probability. We can get there through prophecy. We can get there through eyewitness testimony. The Bible is quite simply true. We can prove it, which means it has authority. It can and should be believed. Disbelieve everything else, that's fine. Believe this. But when someone has decided to believe that everything they've ever been told is a lie, and anyone who ever told them something is either deceived or a liar or both, a book that claims to be truth with a capital T simply cannot be trusted. Which means that the Jesus this book is about cannot be trusted. And that's pitfall number one. That's a dispute, verse 4, that takes us away from godly edification. That's a passion that pushes out the gospel. Number one, if you're taking notes, conspiracy. Number two, right secondary, as in secondary doctrines, as in doctrinal issues or debates, disputes, Paul calls them, around things that aren't essential to salvation. They're secondary, they're tertiary, or they're even less. I was taking some guys through church history this summer, kind of just helicopter view, overview. And you can't talk about church history without addressing the question, how did we get all these denominations, thousands of them? Largely, not entirely, but overwhelmingly, they happen, the schisms happen over secondary issues. How big should a church be? How should a church be governed? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today? What's the tension between free will and God's sovereignty? What's the right understanding of prophecy? How do we view the sacraments? And you know, if you've been here, that when we get into these waters, I usually on the one hand say, hey, I think this is the clear teaching of Scripture, but on the other hand, if you disagree, we can still be friends. Because they're secondary issues. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Not everyone can get on board with that. Some people are adamant, you got to believe what I believe about this or you're probably not a Christian. I mean, that sounds like legalism, right? That sounds like works. I have to believe or do or add something to the gospel in order to be saved. I think Paul might disagree. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. That's the presentation of the gospel again and again in Scripture. Repent and believe. It's interesting to me, too, that people who get so passionate about issues of style and philosophy of ministry, we got to get back to home churches. If we just get back to home churches, everything will be fixed. If we get back to having communion every week or every day, all the problems will be solved. If we emphasize the gifts of the Spirit above the Word, we'll be walking with God's heart for the church today. If we just make the adjustment that they think is so critical, everything will be right. So that becomes their passion, that becomes their obsession, even to the exclusion of the gospel. Except, have you noticed? As we study the life of Paul, where are we in church history? We're 20, 30 years after the crucifixion. Many people are alive who heard the teaching of Jesus. The apostles, for the most part, are alive and well and leading the church. So whatever the right answer is on some of these controversies, they knew the answer. They were doing it the right way. And yet every letter that Paul writes to every church that he writes to is dealing with problems. What does that tell us? It tells us that the answers to the church's problems aren't found in secondary doctrines. They're not found in style of worship or philosophy of ministry. They're found in the gospel. And the answer to the church's problems is found in getting back to the gospel. The things that save, the things that heal, the things that build, they're not found in the shadows. They won't be found in the resolution of issues that have been debated for centuries. They're found in the clear teaching of Jesus and the plain words of the apostles. Which, by the way, is the answer for the other question that people raise when they're confronted with the thousands of denominations and the myriad of variations that exist within the church. Well, if all people in the church can do is disagree, if all church does is bring people together to quarrel, doesn't mean that church, as we know it, is fundamentally wrong, is fundamentally bad? Shouldn't we tear it down, walk away, abandon it, start over? Except no. I mean, really, that's only the conclusion if you want it to be. If you're looking for a reason to bail out. Because, hear this. The fact that we don't agree on everything doesn't mean we don't agree on anything. The fact that there are things that we don't know doesn't mean that there aren't things that we do know very clearly, very confidently. Churches that take the Bible seriously, churches that read it on its own terms and let Scripture interpret Scripture, agree on a great deal. The authority and inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, sin, the virgin birth, Christ's atoning death. There's a long list of things that we agree on, and they all center around one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The biggest challenge to the gospel, you know this, if you've ever shared your faith with someone, the response that almost inevitably we get, that sounds too easy. There's got to be more. Grace? You mean I don't get the justice that I deserve? What's the catch? That's the barrier that we face introducing Jesus to the unbeliever. But we need to not let grace, the mystery of grace, the wonder of grace, be a barrier to us as believers. We can't get so consumed with where does the rapture happen and what are the signs of the times and any other outlying doctrine that we forget it's the gospel that has the power to save. Here's another one, and I'm going to pick up the pace because I think you know where I'm going with this now. I think you're picking up what I'm laying down. One was conspiracy. Two was doctrines that are secondary. We're headed for five. Here's number three, psychology. And let me be really clear here, because I'm not talking about counseling in all of its shapes and forms. I'm not talking about marriage and family therapy. I'm certainly not talking about biblical counseling. My daughter has a t-shirt. You've probably seen her wear it. You can have Jesus and a therapist. And I agree 100%. But I also agree with Ed Welch, Christian psychologist, When People Are Big and God Is Small, and other books that I've recommended in the past. Ed Welch points out that clients tend to drift toward the worldview of their therapists. And if that worldview isn't gospel-centered, that can be problematic. God uses counseling and counselors to save lives, whether it happens in a doctor's office or a therapy practice or a church or a 12-step group, talking, unpacking problems, unraveling dysfunction, understanding patterns, choosing resourceful alternatives. That's why some of you are able to get up in the morning and come to church today. Because God has used counseling quite literally in some cases, as I look around the room, to save your lives. But here's the thing. When we choose to believe that healing of any kind, physical, mental, psychological, spiritual, emotional, relational, when we choose to believe that healing takes place apart from God, we run into a problem. And again, I've seen people run into problems as they credit their counselor or their counseling practice or a model or a theory or a modality or a program as being the source and the method and the means of change in their life. God is the source of change. And sometimes He uses counselors and therapists and models and programs. And sometimes He doesn't. He's God. He can move however He wants to. If we decide that God can't move in a certain way, if God can't heal certain issues, if God can't work in certain people apart from therapy or counseling or a particular type of therapy or counseling, we've just put God in a very, very small box. That kind of thinking pushes God out of the way. And many well-intentioned people in the helping professions knowingly or unknowingly encourage that. If they're not promoting a particular program or model or system as a means to change, they might be saying, we're the means of change. You are the change. Be the change you want to be. You decide what's right and wrong for you. You decide what your truth is going to be. And that's not every counselor, obviously. So please don't hear what I'm not saying. What I am saying is that counseling doesn't change people. God changes people. God heals hearts. Best illustration of what I'm trying to get across is perhaps 12-step programs, which were originally Christian. But today, by and large, there are exceptions, but by and large, the entry point of a 12-step program, Alcoholics Anonymous and others, is to acknowledge a higher power as we understand it. 12-step programs can be tremendously beneficial, especially those that acknowledge that change begins with God and continues with God, the God of the Bible. Absent that, change comes from the program. Change comes from the people. Change comes from the structure. Change comes from my sponsor. Change comes from the steps. Change comes from the meetings. And all of those things can be helpful. The question that we have to ask about any type of counseling, what is the surgeon and what is the scalpel? Is this counseling, is this modality, is this program a tool that God uses? Or have we become convinced it's a tool that we needed because God wasn't enough? If I think that my counseling, my therapy, my support group is the source of my healing, if that's where my help comes from, sooner or later, consciously or unconsciously, Jesus is going to get pushed out to the edge. Or maybe he's going to get pushed off the edge. Maybe pushed down altogether as I start to believe, well, the gospel is helpful, but not enough. The gospel is inspiring, but maybe not inspired. Next one. Here's number four, and it's pretty similar. Conspiracy, doctrines that are secondary, psychology. Number four is community. And a lot of similarity with what we just got done talking about, but this is really fresh in my mind because this week I caught up with a friend who years and years ago tried to start a Christian commune, and I was wondering whatever happened to him. Christian commune, obviously not a new idea. People have tried it for centuries, including within our tribe. You know, Christian communes are part of our origin story. Pastor Robbie is going to be here, Robbie Nichols, in a couple weeks leading worship if his health allows, and he was, I can't remember, it was Mansion Messiah or House of Miracles, but he was part of one of the communal living experiments that sprouted up in the early days of Calvary. Well, my friend took inspiration from those stories and from other Jesus ministries during the Jesus movement, Shiloh especially, and he said, if we're really going to live as Christians, if we're going to really live and be people of the Word and live the book of Acts, we need to distance ourselves from society because society is what the Bible calls the world, and the world corrupts. Leaven leavens the whole lump, and corruption in the world corrupts the church, so we need to step back, step away, stay away, live in biblical community according to biblical values, which the ones that they champion and they organize themselves around: openness, honesty, transparency, radical authenticity. And what they learned the hard way was what all would-be utopias teach us. Problem isn't society, because what is society? People. What do people have in common? Even spirit-filled people. We've got a sin nature. And that sin nature follows us wherever we go. Even out into the woods or out to remote countrysides or up in the mountains. And this particular group, as they separated themselves and committed to this biblical value of radical authenticity, problems sprouted up. And their way to attack the problems was to voice them and talk about them and unpack them and get deep and get real about them. We have to be open enough and honest enough, and we have to get deep enough and real enough. Okay, but where does the change come from? Because whatever the problems are, the solution is the gospel. The answer is Jesus. But they got into a place where they weren't getting to the gospel because they thought that they already had the gospel, because we all know the gospel. The gospel is how we got saved and how we got here. And so why talk about it? Because we all know it. But then where does the healing come from? And they imploded because they didn't have an answer. And it's not just, you know, hippie communes. One of the fastest growing church movements in our region is growing by fostering what they call a culture of invitation. And they're reaching out very intentionally, knowing that people are lonely and alienated and isolated and starving for community. And so they bring people together in large gatherings and in small groups, and they say, hey, we're going to be the community that you're hungry for, that's missing from your life. And a lot of times there's dramatic catharsis. There's exuberant laughing, and there's soul shaking weeping that goes on. But for the most part, there's not lasting change. Because as a seeker-sensitive tribe, they soft-pedal the gospel. Let's not ram Jesus down people's throat. And one of my more cynical friends pointed out, that's a genius, business model. You acknowledge a need, you make people aware of their need, you promise to meet their need, and you bring them together in a way that seems substantive with a lot of emotion and a lot of community, while not actually satiating their need, without actually offering healing, which brings them back next week. Again, cynical. Maybe not altogether inaccurate. Last one. And I'm going to hit it quickly because you know it. You've been waiting for it. Fifth one, ideology. And it's another one that's been on my heart this week because a pastor that once upon a time I would have called a friend. We've lost touch. But once upon a time was tremendously encouraging to me. Taught a message this week at another friend's church. And if my friend who related the story has his facts right, he was there, so I think he does. The pastor teaching didn't open his Bible and didn't quote a single verse. Instead, he quoted founding father after founding father, tried to make a case that America needs to get back to being a Christian nation, and that's what will solve our problems. And it just made me sad. Sad for my friend that was once a very, very articulate, very passionate defender of the gospel. Made me sad for the church that he taught at and the people there, maybe the unbelievers there who didn't hear the gospel that night. And sad because that scene is being repeated all over our country. And sad because it makes me think of a friend who almost died apart from Jesus. By the grace of God, he didn't, but only by the grace of God. Because he grew up in a mainline denominational church in which conservatism and the gospel were inseparable. And when Ann and I knew him and when we started to share Jesus with him, his response was, I'd rather go to hell than be a Republican. Okay, obviously he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't understand what he was saying. But that was the point. He walked away from a faith that he grew up in because too many people around him, people in the church, couldn't separate political ideology from biblical theology. One follows from the other, but we have to be careful which is which. Catch me in the right mood, I'll try to persuade you that revival ends when people try to make the work of the Holy Spirit serve a political agenda. And the examples that I'm going to cite are going to be the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and yes, the Jesus Movement. Catch me in the right mood, I'll also try to tell you that allegiance to political agenda in the church hinders revival. And my best example of that is first century Israel. Why didn't Israel's leaders acknowledge Jesus? And why did some of those who were forced to admit, yeah, he probably is the Messiah, still prefer to see him crucified than exalted? Because it didn't serve their political agenda. It didn't accord with their brand of nationalism. I've said before, my admiration for our Constitution knows no bounds. It is quite simply genius. Madison, the others who are architects, I don't have a problem saying, I think that they were divinely inspired. The Constitution is brilliant. We need to uphold it. We need to defend it. But we need to understand it cannot save souls. Only the gospel can do that. Still have your Bible? I want to take you on a quick tour. And I'm borrowing this from Jared Wilson, the book I mentioned earlier, Lest We Drift. We're in 1 Timothy. We're going to work to the left. We're going to go backwards. Not chronologically, but just backwards in Bible order, because that'll be easier. Go to 1 Thessalonians, two books to the left, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Thessalonians had problems. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Thessalonians were facing a heap and help and a persecution. What's Paul's prescription to them? Even after we'd suffered before, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Go to Colossians, another book to the left. We were just there a couple minutes ago. Turn to Colossians 1:23. Think back a few weeks. The Colossians were dealing with false teaching, teachers that were denying the reality, the deity of Jesus. Paul's prescription for them, Colossians 1, verse 23, is on this page. We'll start in verse 21. And you, verse 21, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Go left one book to Philippians. Philippians 1:27. The Philippians, as Paul writes to them, are experiencing disunity in the church, and they're really troubled by the reality of pain and suffering in the church, especially the pain and suffering that Paul is experiencing. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or are absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Go left another book to Ephesians. The Ephesians had all kinds of problems. Name an issue that the church experiences. The Ephesians were dealing with it. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. As many problems as the Ephesian church experienced, Paul gives his most articulate expressions of the gospel in this letter, including Ephesians 1, verse 15. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We'll pause there. Are you starting to see a pattern? Go left again to Galatians. Galatians, which I think was Paul's first book, first letter, but regardless, Galatians 1:6, it was a letter in which Paul speaks to a church that was dealing with heresy and legalism in their midst. And in Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And same book, go to chapter 2, verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We'll do two more. Go left to 1 Corinthians. Skip 2 Corinthians, although we don't have to. I'm just conscious of time. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, the Corinthian church. Disunity, but more than disunity. Worldliness, sexual sin, compromise in all of its forms. 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning, verse 1. At the beginning, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. One more, go to Romans, all the way to the beginning, Romans 1. Paul writes to a Roman church that he's never visited, but that he knows is contending with threats to theology, an understanding of Israel, threats to unity, philosophy of ministry. Romans 1, verse 15. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What's the through line? Every church, at every point along the way, Paul's exhortation is the same. Every church having every kind of problem, Paul says, keep the main thing the main thing. Stay rooted and grounded in the gospel, because it's the gospel that saves and unites and grows and strengthens and guards and protects and heals. Now, does Paul also have specific practical advice for the churches? He does, and we're going to read a bunch of it in 1 Timothy. But as we unpack it, we're going to see what we've seen all along these last 5 years studying the life of Paul. Every exhortation he offers, every word of counsel he supplies, follows from one thing. It all follows from the gospel. I determined to know nothing, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Does Paul say other things? Yes and no. He talks about the implications of the gospel and the application of the gospel. But he never says anything that's divorced from the gospel. To the unbeliever, he says, Romans 10:9, believe on the gospel. Confess in your heart, believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is God who died for your sin and you'll be saved. Romans 10:9, to the unbeliever, he says, believe and confess the gospel. To the believer, to you and me, he says, Philippians 3:16, let us hold fast to what we've attained. Philippians 3:16, he says, hold fast to the gospel. And Paul's message to the church at Ephesus is Paul's message to the church in Wichita needs to be our message to one another. We need to be our brother's keepers. We need to be our sister's friends. We need to remind each other and exhort each other and beg each other. Do not leave behind the truth that saves. The Jesus who died. The grace that redeems. Cling to the gospel. Father, we thank you. And we love you. And we are in awe. We do not understand grace, not fully. Justice makes sense. Grace is puzzling. But you so loved the world that you sent your Son to die in our place, to receive our justice, to bear the wrath that you have for us, that we might be reconciled to you and have fellowship with you, not on the basis of justice or judgment, but on the basis of grace and the mercy and forgiveness that follow from it. Lord, we remind each other to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Holy Spirit, would you preach the gospel to us? Would you implant it in our hearts and remind us of it? And would you correct us and convict us when we even begin to think about starting to stray? That our lives would be rooted and grounded in